Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Our God, we turn our hearts away from all that would distract us. We plead the help of your Holy Spirit to do so. We are so easily distracted. We shift from one thing, one topic, one person to another so easily, and yet so often we forget you, our God. Be in our hearts. Be in our minds. Captivate us tonight, O God. Help us to see, as we've seen in this passage that King David wrote so many years ago. Help us to see that you are the God who reveals himself. It was not your pleasure to stay hidden, but you, by your own conscious determination, revealed yourself in creation. You revealed yourself in the scriptures, and you have revealed yourself most clearly, most authoritatively in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to never assume that you don't want to be found. Forgive our ignorance. Help us to be those who, with great zeal, who with hearts aflame seek your face that you might be found. Ask of you that it might be given. Knock on your door that you would open to us and give us all that is possessed in the storehouse of Christ Jesus. Father, tonight, help us to see you as the revealing God. Let this not be a sermon that is preached and quickly forgotten. A sermon that is preached and slowly applied. God, help us to remember you and your work. Help us to apply all that we're given. Let it stretch out into every square inch of our lives so that we would truly be a holy people, distinct from everyone else on the face of this planet. Oh God, now give us strength. Give us clarity. Do it all for the glory of Christ and the good of our souls. We ask it in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Well, this week and next week, we'll be looking at the topic of biblical revelation. We'll look at it from two vantage points, from general revelation, which is God revealing himself in creation and in the conscience of humanity, and special revelation next week, seeing how God reveals himself, especially in the scriptures. But tonight, before I really get going with general revelation, exciting, I know, I want us to see the God who reveals himself, the God who is pleased to reveal himself in general to all humanity without exception, and the God who is pleased to reveal himself specially in the scriptures. I want us to consider him in his being. We're talking about him this week and next week as he reveals himself. If he's not much to discuss, not much to talk about, if the claims that he makes about himself are not true, then it isn't much for him to reveal himself in creation or in the scriptures. But thankfully, God is all that he says that he is, and more. We've had, as Job says, just a sight of the edge of his ways, the hem of his garments. So tonight, very briefly, let's consider the God who reveals himself and why it is astonishing, why we can't fail to take notice of his revealing of himself. Consider first that God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing and no one. He's completely content in and of himself. There's no lack in him that would cause him to look outside himself to meet, to have needs met. God is all-powerful. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases." So in the creation, no one strong-armed God. No one manipulated him into creating, into revealing himself. Also, we need to take note of the fact that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in perfect harmony, in perfect unhindered fellowship, no disagreement whatsoever. So we see from that that God wasn't lonely. He didn't need someone or something to keep him company, to be the reason why he created. So why did he create? Why did he bring all the universe into existence? Why did he put as the crown jewel of creation mankind? I don't think it's an oversimplification to say this. It pleased him to do so. It was his delight to do so. He was moved by reasons in and of himself. He didn't look down the corridors of time and see that we would gain or give anything to him. We wouldn't benefit him necessarily, add to his person. It simply pleased him. It was his good pleasure to create all that he created and to be known by all of his creation. Well, tonight we'll look at three ways in which God reveals himself in general revelation. First, we'll see that God reveals himself in the heavens. Second, God reveals himself on the earth. And third, God reveals himself in the conscience of every human being. Well, first, God reveals himself in the heavens. God reveals himself in Psalm 19, as we just read, through the poetic pen of David. And David writes that the creation has something to say, a message to proclaim. In the first four verses, we see the message of the heavens in general. The heavens, the sky above, they tell of the goodness and wisdom and power of God. They declare his activity in all things. They declare his activity in the creation of all things. Probably in the last 6 to 8 months, Davis has gone on a streak of reading anything that he can get his hands on concerning astronomy, weather, right? So he's at home now, probably very excited that there's a potential storm coming, all right? On a clear night, very excited that he can see, you know, planets at times, he can see the stars and the moon. There's great interest there. And I think of him looking out at the moon, the stars, seeing the clouds above. And when we do the same at different times, we need to realize that every star, every cloud, every planet, every galaxy, it has a message. And the message is this: the living and true God is glorious in all of his person and work. Have you ever thought about that when you step outside during the day or during the night? Someone is speaking to you. Someone is revealing himself to you. God is revealing himself to you. And he's chosen the sun by day and the moon by night to be messengers of his glory. Going on in Psalm 19, David lets us know that day and night proclaim God's glory. Day after day, he says, pours forth speech. And the picture that he wants us to have here is that of a fountain. We might think more in our day of a geyser, like Old Faithful. This fountain pours forth constantly, abundantly, and with great force. David is telling us that day by day, when the sun comes up, when it reveals everything to us, that day after day is constantly, abundantly, and with force telling us of the glory of God. I mean, has anybody ever thought to themselves, I wish this day wouldn't come. I wish that time would slow down. I wish I could just look at the sun and say, okay, 30 more minutes, just 30 more minutes. Please don't come up. Please wait. The day doesn't wait for your permission, does it? It doesn't stop for you and your agenda. It simply goes and goes. Well, so it is that the day proclaiming the glory of God. It doesn't wait for you to hear it or to want it. It comes to you and makes its proclamation. Night after night reveals knowledge about God. If anything, I would say it seems like night after night doesn't reveal much, right? It's night. Everything's dark. It would seem almost that there's more mystery and something shrouded. But night after night reveals knowledge about God, clear and certain knowledge. Think of the moon. Think of the stars on a clear night. Think of how they shine against the backdrop of the dark night. That is what David is telling us. He's telling us that upon the backdrop of that dark night, the moon and the stars shine bright, and they shine bright with the message of the glory of God. So day and night, they're a team, right? They act as partners in a relay race. They're continually handing off the baton to one another. Day and night, day and night. We could also think of them as two parts of a choir, singing their parts in succession, but with no intermission. They're continually going, and they're continually going with this message: the living and true God is glorious in his person and work. But after telling us all of that, David says, the heavens, the day, the night, they have no audible voice to be heard with the ear. So if anyone comes to you and says, I heard the sun speak, I heard the day speak, or I heard the night speak, I heard the moon speak, you might want to call someone and help them, all right? Because it's never spoken in that way. So though there isn't an audible voice to be heard, there is a testimony. There is a message coming to each of us. And that testimony, David says, reaches from one end of the world to the other. It reaches to us here in New Albany, Mississippi. It reaches to those who are in Russia and Indonesia, in the UK, Central and South America, everywhere. There is not one square inch on the face of this planet that does not have this message coming day and night. The message of the sun David goes on to say that the Son, in particular, declares the glory and work of God. And the Son does so in two pictures. First as a bridegroom, second as a strong man. It's as a bridegroom leaving his chamber. He's just woken up next to the one in whom his soul loves, his precious bride, the one that he nourishes and cherishes. And he rises in the morning from the darkness of the night and comes out of his chamber cheerfully and joyfully. In the same way, the Son is said to cheerfully and joyfully emerge from the darkness of the night into the new day. It comes cheerfully and joyfully to declare the glory and work of God. Hopefully we look at the Son in a different way from now on to see that it is a cheerful and joyful Son. Why? Because its Creator has given it a specific message to proclaim to everyone on the face of this planet. As a strong man, the Son comes running its race. This strong man is aware of and rejoices in his strength. This strong man is glad for the opportunity to run his race, to be able to demonstrate his strength, to be able to endure. Think of it in our time, someone about to run a marathon. If the strong man is about to run a marathon, he doesn't think, oh, this is such a drag. This is going to be so incredibly difficult. I don't know how I'm going to make it. No, the strong man is confident that he can run his race. Yes, with great effort, but he's confident in his winning the race, in his finishing before all others and putting his strength on display. So it is with the Son. The Son rises from one end of the heavens to the other with great strength, assured, confident that its strength will be put on full display in that it will give light and heat to all creation without fail. Nothing will be beyond its reach. Well, this is, I know this is a lot to ask on a Wednesday night. Isn't this wonderful? Have you ever thought about the sun and the moon and the stars, the clouds, everything that we can look out and see in the heavens and the sky above, and think to yourself, remind yourself, God is proclaiming a message to me through these means. Primarily that He is glorious in all that He does and all that He is. But as great as all these things are, as great as the heavens and the sky above are, there is yet one who is greater. There is one that this message that we hear points to. It ultimately points to our Christ, doesn't it? He is greater than the heavens, greater than the sky above. He has a message joining with the heavens and the sky above. But He's not lesser creation, right? Not only is He created in the image of God, He is the God-man. He is the prophet declaring the glory of God as the sent one. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read, I will raise up, this is Moses writing, or God speaking, God recording from Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. As great as that message is from creation, the message from Christ is greater, infinitely so. Though the heavens and the sky above will be as a cloud of witnesses to condemn all those who reject Christ, Christ is the primary one whose words we must take into account, we must heed, we must obey. God doesn't say what he said in Deuteronomy 18 about the sun and the moon and the stars. He says it only about his beloved Son. Christ is the Son of righteousness, coming with healing in his wings. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall." It's Christ who comes. The sun can rise in the sky, can bring light and heat, which are a great blessing to all humanity. But that is the extent of the blessing that the sun gives to humanity. When Christ ascends, when he becomes the noonday sun, he brings healing in his wings. He brings spiritual light. He brings spiritual joy. He sends his people going forth like a calf, skipping out of their stall. Well, unbeliever, the heavens, the sky above, they speak to you day and night without ceasing. The sun cheerfully, joyfully, and with great strength comes to you every day. And these come with the same message. The living and true God is glorious in all of his person and work, and yet you continually reject God. Not only that, but you continually reject him as he reveals himself in the Bible. You've been given general revelation, unbeliever, but you've also been given special revelation, a Bible to hold in your hand to read, a God that avails himself in the person of his Son that you can know. Your rejection is twofold. You've sinned against the light of nature, and you've sinned against the light of Scripture. Whether it's read or it's preached, you've sinned against it. What little light you've been given, you seek to stamp it out with your darkness. And if you continue on in this way, God will personally require it of you. He will call you to account for your rejection. You will feel the light and heat of the Son of righteousness in judgment, not in salvation. So, tonight, while it is tonight, while you have these few fleeting moments, turn from your unceasing rejection of the living and true God that has revealed himself to you in the creation and in the Scriptures. Seek him with your whole heart by the blood of Christ alone. Open your Bible. Read your Bible. Plead with God. Give him no rest until you are his and he is yours. Give him no rest until you can honestly, from the heart, join the heavens and the sky above in their proclamation. The living and true God is glorious in all of his person and work. Believer, day after day, night after night, without ceasing, Jesus' blood and righteousness and intercession prevail on your behalf. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Believer, Christ neither slumbers nor sleeps on your behalf. He is always interceding for you, your tireless intercessor, whose work is finished and full, whose work the Father is pleased with. Right now, as the seconds tick on in this sermon and in this night, as you get in your car and go home, as you lay your head down and go to bed, while you sleep and wake up again to another day, Lord willing, all of that time will have this written over it. The blood and righteousness and intercession of Christ prevails for you. And it will always prevail for you. Well, we turn now from the poetic pen of David in Psalm 19 to the piercing and precise pen of Paul in Romans 1 and 2. We see, secondly, that God reveals himself on the earth. So he's revealed himself in the heavens. Now he reveals himself on the earth. Romans chapter 1. The text that I'll be looking at is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. But in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 and really leading all the way through chapter 3, Paul is beginning an argument. An argument that will culminate at the end of chapter 3 in all humanity being guilty before God. Whether they're irreligious pagans or they're religious Jews, all humanity is guilty before God by the time Paul finishes Romans chapter 3. So the passage that I just asked you to turn to, there we see that the true knowledge of God, the truth about who God is and what he's done, it's clear and visible to the mind of every human being. It's clear and visible to the mind of every human being without the need of a Bible, of the Holy Spirit, of pastors, teachers, ordinances, on down the line. These are not necessary for this knowledge of God. God has taught this knowledge in the work of creation. However, in the works of unrighteousness, in sin, in the violation of God's righteous law, every human being seeks to press down, seeks to restrain the knowledge of God in creation as God reveals himself. All humanity sees, to varying degrees, the invisible attributes and the perfections of God in creation. As long as there's been a universe to observe and humanity to observe it, these things are revealed. God has left the imprint of his glory upon all his handiwork. Not one square inch of the entire universe fails to have the imprint of his glory upon it. And this glory, as I've said, is revealed to all people without exception. Whether it's the unreached people group in the remote jungle, we've never heard of them, we don't know how many of them there are, or it's the seminary student in the city. All humanity has this knowledge. And if humanity does not glorify and worship God, we have no excuse for our rejection, for our failing to glorify and worship him. We can't plead ignorance. We can't come into the meeting, as it were, and say, nobody sent me the memo. Nobody told me that this was available. As it's been mentioned, open your eyes, look to the heavens, look to the sky above. And in this passage, Paul says, look to the earth beneath. Humanity, though having a knowledge of God, has turned away from him. Humanity has turned to the creation, to creatures, even to our corrupt selves, to give praise and thanks. Do you hear the insanity in those statements? I know we're at church. I know it's Wednesday night. I know we've heard things like this many times before. But humanity turns away from the living God to worship animals, to worship one another, to give praise and thanks to corrupt creation instead of the incorruptible God. It's because of this that humanity became foolish. Literally, we became as those who have no understanding. No understanding. But how can that be? Right? You look out throughout the ages, you look out over the ages, you see men and women and children, prodigies we call them, with great intellectual capabilities, with reasoning skills that make you wonder if they're human or not. And yet for all of their intellect, for all of their skill, they are utterly without understanding concerning the living and true God. They fail to see the connection between what they sow and what they reap, between what they're doing and the consequences of it. Their intellect, their reason are warped, and they are fatally wrong. Whether it was Albert Einstein or Elon Musk, all humanity apart from Christ exchanged God as the object of worship. Again, hear the insanity. They traded Him, the God that we talked about briefly just a few minutes ago. They traded Him and His glory for idols fashioned in the likeness of men, for idols made in the likeness of birds and cows and other creatures. These became the objects of worship, not God. Unbeliever, the sun, the moon, the stars, every blade of grass, every tree, every bird in the air, every cow in the field, every person around you that, like you, is made in the image of God, all bear the imprint of the glory of God to one degree or another. We have this knowledge of God, the knowledge that He is Creator and sustainer of all things. So, unbeliever, you are without excuse. You can't plead ignorance. You don't have a free pass regarding your praiseless and thankless life. You only have your guilt, and if you continue in this path, the assurance of the judgment of God. We see how easy this is in the Scriptures. Think of Exodus 32 with the golden calf. The children of Israel have seen the 10 plagues. They've crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Then we read Exodus 32, verse 4. After Moses has gone up on the mount to meet with God, we read that Aaron took the gold from the people's hands and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into a cast metal calf. And they said, "This is your God Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Though the people of God had seen the plagues, they had crossed the Red Sea, they remained unchanged and idolatrous. There was more necessary to them having understanding, to them worshiping God, than just seeing the power of God on display. Think with me in Acts 19, when Paul and the disciples go and preach in Ephesus, they encounter a people who are not the people of God. They go to pagan idolaters in Ephesus, those who worship the great goddess Artemis. And yet they begin to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 19 that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. We read in verse 20 that the word of the Lord was growing and prevailed mightily. True change, true repentance, tangibly seen and felt. Men and women, children brought to Christ. Listen to the testimony of Demetrius, the silversmith. He's seeing men and women and children be saved by the power of the gospel. He's seeing people burn their books, cease worshiping the false god Artemis, And he says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless. And she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. I feel like Demetrius grasped pretty well what happens when the gospel is preached, when the Holy Spirit works through the word preached. Idols not only fall out of people's hands, but they fall out of people's hearts. God is enthroned. So, unbeliever, turn from your dead idols, whoever or whatever it may be, to serve the living and true God. Turn from your idols, all of them, your most deeply cherished idol, and every marginal idol, and bring yourself by grace through faith, willingly to God, yielding yourself to Him tonight, to be ruled by Him both now and forevermore. Well, believer, just because you turn away from dead idols once, does that mean they go away? Does that mean you're not tempted ever again? Does that mean that you don't clutch to your chest some idol and cherish it for a season? Well, no. John Calvin was right. The human heart is a factory of idols. We too must, as we did the first time, continually turn away from our idols. Again, from the deeply cherished idols to the marginal idols. All of them must be sacrificed, must be put away, must be cast in the heap and burned. Believer, also consider this. As you would turn away from dead idols and their influence, away from these false gods and their ability in some form to shape your thinking and your living, consider that as you turn to Christ again for the thousandth, for the millionth time, you are turning back to the one in whose image you were initially begun to be fashioned. Think, what we become, or what we look at, the thing that we behold, is what we become like. Right? Humanity is inherently fashionable, shapeable, moldable. So, believer, if we're looking to Christ in sincerity, with all of our heart, this will happen. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As you behold Christ, so there is the progressive transformation of your heart, mind, and soul into His image. So that you begin to think His thoughts after Him. You begin to speak His words after Him. You begin to act His actions after Him. You truly become a Christian, a little Christ, for all the world to see. Well, not only does creation in the heavens and on the earth reveal God, but our consciences reveal God as well. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul explains this truth. He explains that the law of God is inscribed on the tablets of our hearts. It's written upon each one of our hearts. This law is known. God is known in every part of our moral and spiritual being, whether you realize it or not. Again, the imprint of God is on every square inch of you. The knowledge of who He is over every square inch of you. His law is written over every square inch of you. And if you don't believe that, let your conscience speak for just a few moments. Our consciences bear witness to the reality of God as our Creator and as our lawgiver. We have, all of us have, a moral consciousness that either accuses us when we sin against God or excuses us when we do what is righteous before Him. In all of our thoughts and words and deeds, we're told that on the day of judgment, the secret things will be judged. The cloak of secrecy will be removed and we will be exposed before the face of God. Every thought, every word, every action. So what are we to do? Again, unbeliever, you can suppress the work of the law written on your heart. You can quiet your conscience. You can numb it. You can sear it through your sin. However, you can't ultimately claw or scratch it off of your heart. You will have in some form an accusing, nagging voice come to you and speak when you sin, never affirming your sin and only adding to your misery. Praise God that He created you that way, even while you reject, even while you rebel. Praise God that there is a catch. There's a jarring in your soul when you sin against the living and true God. You being bothered by your sin is a sign that God has not left you to Himself, to yourself, excuse me. He's not left you to your devices. He's not left you to your sin. So let your law-inscribed heart, your guilty conscience, lead you to Christ. Let it lead you out into the light of His holiness, so that you can plead the blood of Christ. Come to Him in this way. Because if you don't, you should have no confidence in coming to Him. If you don't come to Him humbly, pleading His blood, you will have no forgiveness of your sins. You will have no peace of your troubled heart and conscience otherwise. Hear the words of the author of the letter of the Hebrews. He writes to the church and says, "Brethren, since we have confidence to enter by the holy place, by what means? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh." You enter into the holy place with confidence by the bloody death of the eternal Son of God. He has made the way for you. It's for that reason that He goes on to say, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Unbeliever, don't wait. However many unbelievers there are here tonight, I would say, don't wait. You've heard about these things, some of you, your whole life. Maybe more clearly as of late. But don't wait. Let your unhappiness, let your guilt, let your conscience, it cries out against you. God is right. You are justly and deservedly judged. Let those be friends that push you to the throne tonight. Believer, keep short accounts with Christ. Do not let sin accumulate without repentance. To fail to do so dulls your heart. It mars your conscience. It gives the enemy a foothold. And it hinders your usefulness, not only in this little congregation, but everywhere else. Pursue the holiness, believer, without which no one will see the Lord. For the love of Christ, pursue His will with all your heart. For love of Christ, aim to be holy. Let that be the object of your pursuit, the great purpose of your life, that every square inch of you is holy to the Lord. George Mueller said that the happiest man, woman, or child is the holiest man, woman, or child. Lastly, before we close, believer, rejoice in Christ and His finished work. That's what I want to leave you with tonight. Believer, rejoice in Christ and His finished work. Because on that great day when the secrets of men are judged, when you are naked and exposed before the one to whom you must give an account, you will be found in Christ, covered in His blood, robed in His righteousness, represented by His advocacy. You have no cause to fear that day, even if right now your conscience is shouting at you, calling you to remember what happened today, earlier today, an hour ago, whatever. Rejoice in Christ and His finished work. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for all creation that testifies to us who You are and what You've done. We do see so clearly, God, Your goodness and wisdom and power. God, as we would walk out of the building tonight, help us to have eyes that look up, that consider the heavens and the sky above. Help us to wake up in the morning and to consider the sun that rose upon us. God, help us more than either of those to consider the Christ who died upon the cross of Calvary. He is our way to You. We have no access apart from Him. It's by His blood and righteousness that we are Your children and that we have peace with You. It's by His intercession, oh God, that we can rest in all the changing scenes of life, whether they are the most difficult and heartbreaking or there's great blessing coming to us. God, help us as Your people to remember, to look to You for all things. We ask it in Your mighty name, in the name of Christ. Amen.